Let us turn again to the part of God's Word read in the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 3, and let us read again and consider, as the Lord would be pleased to enable us, the words you will find in verse 27, the 27th verse of the third chapter of Romans. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. This epistle of Paul to the Romans is a very precious part of the Word of God. Paul's great concern is to establish that the only way of deliverance for sinners such as you and I are is by way of justification by faith. That is, that we would find ourselves resting entirely and solely and all our days upon the finished work of the Redeemer, and that we would not rest on anything else. And Paul, led by the Spirit of God, has such an understanding of the deceitful nature and the self-satisfied nature of the human heart that he is in earnest in dislodging us from these false positions and false hopes. And the very so that he establishes this basis and ground first, taking away all other refuges, destroying all other hopes, taking sinners out from under their own false views of themselves and their false views concerning the holy law of God, and leaving them under the burning sun of an angry God, angry against sinners every day, that they might flee to the refuge set before them, looking unto Jesus. As Paul himself fled, we are of those, he said, who have fled to the refuge set before us. There was no other refuge in Paul's teaching or in Paul's experience. There was no other place of safety. It was just like the ark when the flood came. There was no refuge. There was nothing else that could sustain the outpouring of the wrath of God by way of the flood that fell upon the earth, or there's nothing else which could sustain the breaking up of the deep and the outpouring of the water upon the ground. They must be in the ark, or they were lost. You and I must be in Christ, or we are lost. And that is what the Epistle to the Romans would bring us to, an end of every figment of the natural heart, an end of every false refuge appealing to the natural heart, away with the natural wisdom of the natural heart, its folly with God. And Paul preaching up and setting before sinners, I will know nothing among you, he says, save Christ and him crucified. Well, this is the business that Paul is about. He begins here, and you and I must begin here too, to have done with every false refuge. That which I know not was the prayer of that saint of God, teach thou me. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. We notice then, as enabled in the first instance, the manner in which Paul has exposed the vulnerable nature of the natural heart before the law of God, the culpable nature of the natural heart. And it is under this heading here of boasting for the Spirit of God has taught the Apostle Paul. You remember when he was found by the grace of God in the Damascus Road, that the Lord said to Ananias, after Paul had been led by the hand to the street called Straight, and was there, Ananias to go and to anoint him and baptize him, and that he might receive the Spirit of God. And the evidence of the work of the Spirit of God was very apparent in the history of the Apostle Paul. We have his leading here, boasting, pride, identification of the trouble. We know from the history of the Word of God what a grave, profound, fundamental danger pride is. It was the reason for Satan himself raising an army in heaven itself against God himself, that he himself would cast down God from his throne and take that throne to himself. The power and the glory might be his. He lost his place in heaven, and a place was prepared for him, and chains prepared for him to bind him, so that at the end of the world, Satan would be committed to that place that was assigned to him for his rebellion and for his pride. The end of the matter was, he lost the liberty, the place that he had as an angel before God, and he's consigned from a place of light to a place of darkness, and from a place of liberty under the will of God to a place of bondage forever and ever. He is an outstanding lesson in the dangers of pride. Many in the illustrations may be had in the Word of God of individuals in the Word of God who prided themselves and who were brought low. You remember the king who went for a walk in his kingdom, and he said this was the work of his own hands. He took the glory of the kingdom to himself. He looked to his own hands and admired this work, the beauties, the order, the strength, and the blessings of the kingdom. He himself attributed them to his own hands. But the Lord spoke to him, and he was turned out of doors into a field, and there to be as an ox of the field until he learned that there was a God in heaven. Even the Lord's people, convicted and converted, being called irresistibly by the Word of God, being new creatures in Christ Jesus, the heart of stone having been taken away and the heart of flesh given. How many times do we find in the Word of God that pride reasserts itself and leads them astray? You remember that remarkable instance of the kindness of God to Hezekiah, how he was very sick, even unto death, and he applied himself to a throne of grace and pled for an extension of his life, and the Lord was graciously pleased to hear his prayer and to give him 15 years more of life. And Hezekiah writes a very appropriate psalm of praise to God, commemorating putting on record that others may learn of the kindness of this God, that others may be attracted to his service, that they might cast themselves upon the same grace and receive the same blessing from the same God. He said, thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of destruction. That's chapter 38 in Isaiah. But if you go on reading, we find that very shortly thereafter, the heathen king sends a messenger to Israel. And Hezekiah is carried away with pride. He shows them everything, all the treasures of silver and gold that they possess. And not in the spirit of meekness, not in the spirit of indebtedness to God, not in the spirit of thankfulness to God, or dependence upon him, but in the spirit of pride and lifting up his own heart. The messengers depart with the news that they have had, or what they have seen, and then the prophet comes and charges Hezekiah with pride. A good man, a converted man, a man of God, a man of prayer, a man who has received much from the Lord himself. But pride entering in. We need the lowliness, the humility, the grace of humility and the grace of lowliness. Thinkest thou great things of thyself? Think them not. Paul demonstrates the folly of boasting as far as the Gentiles are concerned. He's laying the foundation for justification by faith. He must clear the field. Our God is a jealous God. His glory he will not give to another. He will not give the glory of salvation to any other. He will not give part of that glory. He will not give an iota of that glory. It will all be to his own glory, that any sinner is saved by grace. It will be to the eternal glory of God that he took David from the fearful pit and from the miry clay. You notice how that Psalm 40 is phrased, He took me from the fearful pit and from the miry clay. The Gentiles had received in themselves the law in their hearts. That law was defaced by sin, but was still there. The conscience, accusing and excusing. We all have a conscience telling us something of the difference between right and wrong, to accuse and excuse us in our way through this world. Well, they had this conscience, that conscience themselves, but they went from one excess of sin to another, to the worship of a false God. Do you remember when Paul went to Athens to the Gentiles there, that he saw that they would have him speak to them from Mars Hill, and he addressed them in the following terms: when I was going about the city of Athens, I saw many altars to many gods, and even an altar to an unknown god. It was an expression of worship, but it was perverted at the root of it, for they were not worshipping the only living and true God. And they thought by worshipping every type or named God that they knew of, that they would somehow appease God and would be found honoured and blessed and kept by him. Him whom ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, the apostle said. And he went on to speak of Jesus and his resurrection and to apply these things to their own hearts, clearing the ground again of any false hope. What hope would the worship of these gods do them? What good would it do them? What place or ground would it give them of standing before God? What hope of deliverance at last from the wrath to come? There was but one deliverer, and that was Jesus of Nazareth, who died on Calvary and who rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Him I declare unto you, no other hope. A thousand of these altars would never do you any good. Prostrating yourself day and night, in season and out of season, morning, noon and night, would never save you from the results of the power or the authority of one sin. Him, that is Christ himself, I declare unto you. So he preached the word, I will know nothing among you save Christ and him crucified. Where was boasting? All their knowledge, all their expertise in law and areas of learning, gifts of different sorts, where was boasting then? It is excluded. That's true still. All our efforts are of no value as far as taking away sin is concerned. As far as the holding up our own righteousness is concerned and our own wisdom, we need to be taught every step of the way. For all God's children are taught of the Lord, and great is the peace of his children. Where is boasting then? He turns then to the Jews. He says, did they receive any help from the receipt of the law? Did that improve matters as far as they were concerned? Well, there was much potential blessing in it. They were being taught rather than their consciences, which were defaced and defiled. They had the law and the two tables of stone, the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God himself and preserved for them and going before them in the wilderness, through the wilderness, seeking out a place of rest for them. They had the law of God. They had the ceremonial law also, which was teaching them this one great lesson that without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins. These two, the law of God calculated to remove all false refuges from over their heads, and the ceremonial law calculated to bring them to a knowledge of the need of a Saviour who would shed his blood for them. And without that shedding of blood, there would be no remission, no sins taken away, detected by the law of God. None would be removed. The smallest would never be removed, and the smallest sin bringing them under the wrath and the curse of God. They received all of this, much every way, the apostle says. But then, what did he do? Well, he describes the different aspects of their failure and their sin and their iniquity. He talks of the throat being as an open sepulchre. That seems not commend itself to the natural heart. The Jews, who were Abraham's children, had the throat an open sepulchre, as if the exhalations of the grave were the expressions of their throats. But we know that in the history of the Jews, that Jesus came, born in Bethlehem, growing up in Nazareth, going about in the land, healing, going about doing good, journeying through his days towards Jerusalem, for no prophet would suffer outside Jerusalem. And there he was judged worthy of death by the Jews, and they showed that this particular picture which the Apostle Paul has and reference that he has here, the throat and open sepulchre, was all too appropriate. Christ is before them. Christ is innocent of all the charges they bring against him. Christ is not only innocent, but he is God's dear and beloved Son. He is God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. But in the Pilate's judgment hall, Pilate brings forth Jesus, causes him to stand before them. There's no dubiety about who they're speaking of or whose case it is that they have to consider, or who it is that is before them, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And Pilate puts it to them, he is your king. We have no king, they said, but Jesus, but Caesar. What shall we do then? He asks those who have received the law, those who have received the ceremonial law and the Ten Commandments, all calculated to bring them to their knees, pleading for mercy before God. But here is God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever, and they cry out concerning him, away with him, away with him. And they take upon themselves anything that would follow from this. His blood, they said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. His blood be upon us and upon our children. The exhalations of the grave itself. Remember how the Lord wept over Jerusalem, foreseeing the outcome of this judgment of himself, when Jerusalem would be destroyed, raised to the ground, and that very race that had taken the blood of Jesus upon themselves and upon their children would be pursued, surrounded, hemmed in, brought to death. They received the law, they received the ceremonial law, they had the history of faith, Abraham, a man of faith, Isaac, Jacob, men of faith, Moses, a great man of faith, a man of God. But here they reject the one of whom it is said that the patriarchs in the Old Testament saw the day of Christ and they were glad, but they rejected him. The term here we read is as the poison of asps. The tongue was made to glorify God. The tongue was made to praise God, to speak highly of God, to speak in such a way of God as would exceed language itself. I love thy mercies, gladly sing. But the poison of asps is under the tongue. That's how it was as far as the reception of Christ was concerned, or the rejection of Christ was concerned. They came to him. They feigned to be as those who would learn from him. But they were seeking to catch him in his words. What about Caesar, they would say? What about giving to the temple tax? It wasn't simple inquiry. It was an attempt to catch him in his words, to bring him down. Poison of asps is in their tongue. Their lips, it is said here, there's a defilement. You remember in the Old Testament how the prophet Isaiah was brought into the service of God, and how God appeared to him in high and lifted up, and the angels before him crying, "Holy, holy, holy," and covering their feet and covering their faces before the God of heaven. And that vision of divinity, we are told in the New Testament, was a vision of Christ himself, high and lifted up. In John chapter 13, Isaiah saw Jesus. Just as the apostle says in Hebrews, commending Jesus, such an high priest becomes us who is holy. That's how he appeared to Isaiah, thrice holy. Even the angels that never fell, feeling their unholiness in the presence of this divinely, impeccably holy Redeemer. And when Isaiah, feeling that his own unholiness in view of the presence of God, fell on his face. And then the Lord caused him, an angel, to come and take a coal from off the altar, a burning coal, and it touched his lips. "This has touched thy lips." He was there and then commanded. That was the only thing that overcame the great trouble he had in his own mind when he was commanded to go and preach the word. But how can I, with unholy lips, preach a holy gospel? The matter was resolved by the burning coal from off the altar. And that alone would resolve the matter. The altar, of course, was symbolic of the sufferings and death of Jesus. The burning coal, a symbol of the sufferings that Christ would suffer and he died, the just for the unjust, outside the gates of Jerusalem, to take away sin by the sacrifice of himself. A holy sacrifice to a holy God. And that is what alone will cleanse our lips, that we might talk aright, that we might converse aright, that we might pray aright, that we might praise aright. The burning coal from off the altar. Where is boasting then? Where is boasting then? Paul speaks of their feet swift to shed blood. Oh, the sinner says, I'm not like that. That can't be appropriate to me. Shedding blood. Shedding the blood of my fellow creature. The Lord himself made this accusation of the Jews who were seeking him, and they denied that any such thoughts were in their hearts. But that is exactly how things transpired. That's what they wanted. Nothing less would do. The crown of thorns was not sufficient. The reed of mockery in his hand instead of the scepter of the king. That was not sufficient. The many stripes that were laid upon his back. That was not sufficient either. The mockery, the spitting of his on his face. Is being beaten. That wasn't enough. What shall we do then? Pilate asks the crowd. With Jesus of Nazareth. Crucify him, they said. Crucify him. Swift to shed blood. No dissenting voice among that crowd. But an indecent unity and bond of wickedness, as though they spoke with one heart, as well as one aim, and with one desire, out of a deep well of hatred. Away with him, away with him. What had he done to them but what was good? For he went about doing good. But now the wickedness of the heart of man, just as Jesus had perceived it, he had no need for any man to tell him what was in the heart of man, for he knew the heart of man, he knew they were swift, oh, very swift, not swift to confess, not swift to pray from the heart, but swift to shed blood. Where is boasting then? Where is boasting then? We are no better than they if left to ourselves, apart from the restraining grace of God, apart from his hand being upon us for good. They were sinners, we are sinners. That's the power of unbelief within the heart. That's the spirit of pride within the heart, which Satan, being a prince of pride, brought down to the Garden of Eden when he breathed the spirit of rebellion into the heart of our first parents. So death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. There's another aspect to the excluding of pride, and that is, as we read here, of by the law of faith. By the law of faith. We read in Paul's exposition of this in the part of God's word read to us, verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. He has turned in his treatment of this matter of pride and being without excuse to the provision. And that provision is the provision of God's dear Son. And he puts it in this way, in verse 25, whom God has set forth. God set him forth. God set him forth. It's no concept of man. Not as a result of the desires of man. It's not the whole of the human race coming together and saying, we need a saviour. God set forth Christ, his own Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You remember the baptism of Jesus, the hands of John the Baptist, and how he, when he had been baptized by John, was in prayer by the banks of the River Jordan, and the heavens were opened, and the voice of the Lord, the Father, was heard, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God set him forth, and God caused the Spirit to descend in the form of a dove and abide upon Jesus of Nazareth. A great wonder of condescension and blessing. It was God himself that was setting forth the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had given that sign, the Lord had given that sign to John, the one upon whom you shall see the Spirit descending. He is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. God again, God gave the sign, God gave the promise, God gave the indication that this was his only begotten Son, and that this was the Lamb of God, and that this was the one that would take away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It was all of God's appointing. It was on God's side. John the Baptist was a good man, called of God, breaker up of the way, the one who make rough places plain and crooked places straight, and to bring Judah and Jerusalem to a spirit of repentance, that they might see their need. Same blessed process as Paul is going through here, that sinners would see their need and feel their lack, and knowing their need and feeling their lack, they would cry for mercy. And they would say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and they would abandon all pharisaical views of their own self-righteousness. And they would say, it's all dung and dross, that I might be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, keeping the law outwardly, keeping the law meticulously. That's not the righteousness that will get us to heaven. Many Pharisees, like the rich man, opening their eyes in a lost eternity. No satisfaction, no peace, not a drop of water. So The Lord sets Jesus forth. Where is boasting then? Can John the Baptist boast? No, anything I have I received. He told me. The Lord told me when I was in the wilderness. The one upon whom the Spirit descends, he is the one. Not my perception, not my spiritual acuity, but the Lord set him forth. And when it happens, he enters into that cooperation, as it were, oneness, unity with heaven itself. Behold, he says to those to whom he has been preaching repentance, he says, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. I've been speaking to you about sin. I've been saying the axe is laid at the foot of the tree. The whole edifice is going to come down. It's a dry tree, it's a fruitless tree. That's why it's been cut down. All of your supposed religion doesn't take you an inch toward heaven. It's of no practical, spiritual, temporal or eternal value. But here is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Here is Christ set forth. God setting him forth. And there is, of course, the Lord himself being the one who takes away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He was blessed with an abundance of the Spirit of God. He goes with a commendation of God. He is the Lamb of God, and being denominated the Lamb of God, it cannot be but that he would die, for that's what all the sacrificial lambs in the Old Testament did. They were set apart to die. Without the shedding of blood is no remission of sin. So here is the Lamb of God, and he must die. And God sets him forth as a Lamb from eternity, as the Holy Lamb, as the infinitely blessed Lamb, as the all-powerful Lamb, for that Jesus Christ has power on earth to forgive sin. Be these sins what they may be. Be these sins many as they might be. He has power on earth to forgive sins. Paul commends him with all, John the Baptist commends him with all his heart. Behold, the Lamb of God. That beholding is the faith that is spoken of here. Where we read, where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Where's boasting? If it was the Father who sent him forth, not John. John was just a herald. Just an announcer, just a servant from heaven above, called and set apart to faithfully direct the attention of the people to the Lamb that was set forth by heaven itself. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And John therefore directs the beholding, invites the eye of faith. That's what preachers of the gospel seek to do. And sinners would behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Not merely talk about him, not merely read about him, not merely hear about him from time to time. And somebody saying, oh well, I remember that sermon, or I didn't think he explained himself very well. The great business is to behold the love of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And if it's beholding, where is the boasting? By the law of faith, boasting is out. There's no room, there's no place, there's no appropriateness. There is every reason for putting it out of doors altogether. For all the setting forth, and all the commendation, and all the appropriateness of the Lamb of God is from heaven above. It's from heaven above. Where is boasting then? We read here, and God has set forth to be a propitiation. A propitiation. Propitiation means a covering. When the high priest in the Old Testament went in the Day of Atonement and to act on behalf of the whole of the children of Israel, he had to take blood with him, and he had to take the incense also through the veil, stand before God, that place of which the Lord himself had said, there I will meet with you, there I will commune with you. He was to stand there with the incense rising, wreathed in the incense, the sweet-smelling incense, and having in his hands the blood. And that blood was to be sprinkled on the mercy seat. That's the solid gold lid of the covenant altar, the covenant box in which was kept the covenant ark, in which was kept the two tables of stone, the law of God, so that the golden lid, the mercy seat, what a beautiful term that is, the mercy seat, the place of mercy, the exemplification of mercy, the promise of mercy, the certainty of mercy. God, a merciful God. God, a merciful, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of thine heritage, who keepeth not his wrath forever. That's what's being set forth in the mercy seat. And the propitiation is the covering. And the covering was the blood. And the blood was the life. And the blood it spoke of, the blood it anticipated, the promise was of the blood of the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He, the propitiation, the covering over. How many things, my friend, would the law have to say about you if they were all to be written in the ark of heaven above? You would be ashamed. You would be mortified. You wouldn't know where to look. You wouldn't know what hole to crawl into to get away from the accusations, every one of them true, of a broken and an offended law. But here is a propitiation covering over the two tables of stone, putting a silence upon the accusations of an offended law. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Therefore now no condemnation, not a word of accusation. Do you remember in the vision of Zechariah how one of those consisted of Joshua before the Lord? And Joshua was in filthy garments, and the accuser of the brethren was there. That is the devil. That is the devil. And he was ready to accuse. But the Lord said, the Lord rebuked thee, O Satan, Is this not a brand plucked from the burning? No more words from Satan. Even that skillful wordsmith had nothing to say, because the law was silenced by the sacrifice of Jesus. He was a propitiation covering over the law. He himself having fulfilled the law and made it honourable. What a picture of the gospel they had every atonement day. The high priest standing for them on their behalf in their place instead, conversing with the Shekinah glory above the mercy seat. And all their sins, and how many were they? Sins of omission, sins of commission, sins of Egypt, sins of Egypt brought out of Egypt into the wilderness, sinful hearts, rebellious hearts, covered over by the propitiation, the blood and righteousness of Jesus. That's what it said. And that perceived by faith. And when it says here that where is boasting then, 'tis excluded by what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Faith itself, the law of faith, excludes boasting. Did the high priest come to boast how well I've done? Did he come to boast about how well the children of Israel had done? He would have been a dead man. He had to come with the blood. He had to come with the incense. Otherwise, he could not enter into the very presence of God. Far less open his mouth by way of self-justification or say a word in defense of the children of Israel. It was all dependent upon the blood. It was all dependent upon the high priestly prayer of Jesus represented in the incense, the sweet-smelling incense. What a sweet savour there is in the pleading of Christ for his people. John 17. John 17. Thine they were, and thou gavest to me, and of those that thou hast given unto me, I have lost none. He has them in mind. He has them in heart. He takes away their sin himself. He himself takes away their sin. And therefore the praise, the honour, the dominion, the power is his. Where is boasting then? We should be driven out of every refuge of lies. There is no satisfaction for sin that we can bring. There's no plea in mitigation that we can bring. We're all brought in guilty, blood guilty before God. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. May the Lord add his blessing. Let us pray. Eternal and ever blessed one, look down upon us in mercy. Grant that the Spirit of the Lord himself might be upon our hearts. Take us to our homes in safety. Come out with us tomorrow, if it be thy holy will. And pardon our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.